Well, good morning. At least for a few more minutes, good morning. Grateful for the presence of all. And if you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you will take the time and make the effort to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, basically the entire lesson in our time together this morning will come from the first three chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Now, I have some other scriptures up on the screen from time to time, but the outline for our lesson this morning will be in Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we'll start reading in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26 here in just a moment. That's Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. Have you ever had that moment where you realize what bad shape the world's in? And maybe it's just a few things that happen kind of back to back to back. This happened to me a few years ago. I had taken one of my daughters into a gas station to use the restroom, and I was going to get a Coke. And you know that there's just kind of the background noise of the music that's playing in a gas station, and you don't really hear that. But sometimes when it switches from one song to another, it kind of perks your interest for just a second. And so I was sitting there waiting on one of my daughters to use the restroom, got the Coke in my hand, and I hear this song, this country song, come on. And it said, "I've cussed on a Sunday." And that kind of piqued my interest a little bit. And I said, "Well, what is this song about?" And so I sat there, not having paid or anything, and just listened to this entire song. And when we got home, I had to go and look it up. I'm going to read the first verse to you. It says this: "I've cussed on a Sunday, I've cheated and I've lied, I've fallen down from grace a few too many times, but I find holy redemption. So far so good, right? When I put this car in drive, roll down the windows and turn up the dial, can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen? Feels like the Holy Ghost running through you when I play the highway FM. I find my soul revival singing every single verse. Yeah, I guess that's my church." And the song goes on to describe this young lady and what she considers to be her church, her way to God, I guess, her religion. At the same time, I'm in a book club back home with some folks from church, and we were reading this book, Endurance. It's an autobiography of Scott Kelly. He is an astronaut, and he's known for a couple of things. He has spent the most consecutive days in space. He spent an entire year on the International Space Station. He's also an identical twin, and his twin is also an astronaut, and that's led to some interesting findings. But I want to read to you how he describes his religion in this book. He says, "I am a scientifically minded person, curious to understand everything I can about the universe. We know there are trillions of stars, more than the number of grains of sand on planet Earth. Those stars make up less than 5% of the matter of the universe. The rest is dark matter and dark energy. The universe is so complex. Is it all by accident? I don't know." When Samantha, that's his daughter, was 10 years old, she asked me at dinner one evening what religion we were. "Our religion," he replies, "is be nice to other people and eat your vegetables," I said. I was pleased with myself for describing my religious beliefs so concisely, and that she was satisfied with it. So on the same trip where I hear this song on the radio, I'm also reading this book at the same time. And it's interesting because Scott Kelly and the rest of this book, this is an autobiography, but he just can't seem to help himself. He describes his religion as being nice to other people and eating your vegetables. And he spends the rest of the book basically showing how he's not been very nice to people most of his life. And on top of that, he doesn't even eat his vegetables. Now, at the same time those two things happened, just a few days later, I read an article online where the Pope had been interviewed by an Argentinian magazine, and in that interview, he basically said that there is no hell, that we are just destroyed upon our death. We either go to heaven or we go to purgatory where we can work our way into heaven, but there's really no hell. Now, in fairness, the Vatican kind of walked back those comments, but I couldn't help but think to myself, here is the man that is viewed by so many around the world as the very mouthpiece of Christ on earth. And he's telling people, you know what, don't worry about hell.
Because that's not a reality any of us are going to have to face. And so all of those things happen to me kind of back to back to back over the course of a week. And I was upset about it. And you know where I got to as I thought about, meditated, and prayed about all of those things? Brothers and sisters, there are so many people who desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? There are so many people who have no concept of a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have no real idea of what true religion looks like. Who see this created world and don't see God in it. And God, through His wisdom, God, through His providence, put you and I in a position as Christians to proclaim that good news, to proclaim that gospel, to proclaim that true religion of Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him to those people in this lost and dying world. Brothers and sisters, when we look around at this world and it seems like everything's going to pot, our response to that should be, where can I shine the light of Jesus Christ? And I know we want to do that. I know you're good-hearted people. I know you're good-hearted Christians. And that's our desire. And going through those things, you know, I felt like I went through the seven stages of grief. No, really, I looked up the seven stages of grief and I'm like, yeah, that's pretty much my emotions as I went through all of those things. But may I suggest that these sorts of things, and for that matter, any interaction we have with the sinful world, should remind us of our purpose as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That we are supposed to be salt and light to the world, that we are supposed to draw people closer to Jesus Christ. And we do that passively in some ways by the way that we live. But we should also actively be doing that by opening our mouths to share the gospel with people. So how do we prepare ourselves to fulfill this calling that is given to us by Jesus Christ? Well, in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, we see in those chapters Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. And it is laid out by God in seven stages. Not the seven stages of grief, but the seven stages of a prophet's calling. And the book begins in chapter 1 on Ezekiel's 30th birthday. Raise your hand if you remember your 30th birthday. Some of you hadn't gotten there yet, but you remember where you were basically at that stage in life. Well, for Ezekiel, the 30th birthday was really kind of a big deal. Because that was the day that he should have been going into service as a priest in the temple of God. But he isn't going to do that, and he won't be doing it. Not because he's not ready to be a priest, not because he's not a good man, but because the nation of Israel is in Babylon exile as a result of decades of sin against a patient but just God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. How would you have felt if you were Ezekiel? You've trained most of your life to be a priest, and now you find yourself in captivity, even though you've been a good man, and you're not going to be... Your life is just not going to turn out the way you thought it was going to. The way you thought God wanted it to turn out. But God has an even higher calling for Ezekiel. He is going to be God's primary prophet to the captives. And I know that we are not called to be prophets in the same way that Ezekiel was. But like the prophets, we are called to be mouthpieces of God. You know, so often we think about the prophets and we think about, well, they tell the future. And certainly they did some of that. But their primary purpose was to be a mouthpiece to God, to share with the people the Word of God. And in many ways, that's what we are called to be. That's what we're called to do, to share God's Word, to share His truth, His gospel with a lost and dying world. And in that way, there is much that we can learn from the calling of Ezekiel by God. So to be prepared for our work in evangelism, I suggest that we need to go through these same stages that Ezekiel went through to be prepared for his work as a prophet. So, to be prepared like Ezekiel, we first and foremost must be awed by God. If you're there in Ezekiel chapter 1, We'll read beginning in verse 26 together, Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. If you remember, the book of Ezekiel begins with this vision. And it's a vision of the throne scene around God. And Ezekiel begins with these angelic beings, these creatures with four wings and four faces who are flying around the throne of God. And remember, there is the wheels and side wheels with eyes all around the rim. And he describes in great detail all of these things that he sees. But notice what he says in verse 26. Ezekiel says, "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, he's given all of these details about these angelic creatures, and he gets to God himself sitting on his throne, and how does he describe it? He says, well, it's really bright. It's kind of like a rainbow. I can't really describe what it is that I see. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 28. He does not say that he saw the glory of the Lord. He does not see that he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He says this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Several steps removed from actually seeing the Lord himself, and yet what is Ezekiel's response at the end of verse 28? "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." May I suggest that his reaction to fall on his face is the only reaction that is possible when we come into the presence of God. We have seen God, brethren. No, we've not seen him in a vision like this with Ezekiel, but have we not seen God through his Son? Have we not seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father? And there should be no greater motivation for evangelism for us than seeing God for who he is and all of his power and might and dominion, but also all of his love and mercy and grace. To see who God is, but also to see what God has done for us. That this awesome God was willing to save me from my sins. You know, I believe that's one of the reasons why we have the pattern in the New Testament of partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Because if you're like me, I need that constant reminder of what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. Can you be awed this morning? We're not by the river Chebar like Ezekiel was. We don't have some vision of God appearing before our eyes. But can you be awed this morning that the God of heaven and earth, the Son of God himself, in all of his power and might and dominion, with an eternal throne in heaven, came down to this earth to live a life as a perfect man and to die a shameful death so that I might have the opportunity to be saved? As the Apostle Paul said, though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's mind-blowing, brethren. Can we be awed by that reality of the gift that we have been given, a greater gift which has never been given before? So how can we thank God for what he has done as we are awed by him? May I suggest, in many ways, it starts by telling others. Not out of some sense of obligation, okay, I've got to talk about Jesus to other people, but out of gratitude for what he has done. Have you ever had somebody do something for you that was awesome that you couldn't do for yourself? My wife, Stephanie, she grew up mainly in Tennessee, but she was born in Ohio. She's got lots of family up there. And so about once a year, we go up to Ohio, usually during the holidays. And Let me tell you, that is not the best time to visit Ohio, right? I mean, it is cold, it is wet, it is nasty. We used to go up there and say, why would anybody want to live here? Well, you go in the summer, it's actually pretty nice, especially when it's 106 here, but in the winter, it's not. And so one of the very few fun things that we get to do while we're up there is we go to this ski resort. I don't ski, maybe you ski. It's not nice skiing anyway. It's just ice at that point in Ohio, but there is something that is a lot of fun, and that's snow tubing. Raise your hand if you've ever been snow tubing before. I mean, that is a lot of fun, in part because you have to have zero skill in order to do it. In fact, you know, the heftier you are, the better you are at it. That's the way it works, right? So you get in this tube, and they've got this chute, and you go down the chute. And there was, you know, a big family. We're all there, so there's 17 or 18 of us, and there's a bunch of high school kids that are running this thing, you know. And so we say, hey, can we join our tubes together? They're like, sure, you know, whatever, do what you want to do. And so we've got all of these people together, and we're coming down this hill as fast as we can, and we're trying to get all the way to the end of the fake snow and ice to get to the grass down there. That's what we're trying to do. But we're not the only group that's there. There are some others, and they're doing the same thing, connecting their tubes to make these trains to come down the mountain. At this time, my oldest, Madison, was 3 or 4 years old. And so we get down to the bottom of the hill after we've done these loops several times. And there's another high school kid at the bottom who tells you when it's safe to come and no stop, there's another group that's coming down. And so we get up, we gather our tubes, and this high school kid's, come on, come on, come on. And so I'm going, and I happen to look up the hill and I see it is not safe to come. And there is another train that is coming down this slope, and my first thought is, where is Madison? And I look back, and I see her, you know, going like this. And I see that train coming. And I can't get to her in time. And my brother-in-law, who was closer to her than I was, takes 2 steps, grabs her up, and his feet are taken out by all of those tubes of people. He literally does a flip where his feet come up in the ground and he lands on his back with her on top of him. And I run over there and I'm hugging him and she's crying and I might have been crying too. And we go to this little hut where they, you know, give you medical care, and the people come in there and they're trying to basically say, please don't sue us, please don't sue us. But you know what I did? I couldn't wait to tell them what Todd, my brother-in-law, had done. You will not believe what this guy did. This guy is a hero. He saved my little girl. Brethren, do we see what Jesus has done for us? Maybe you're looking at the screen, you're saying, we're on number 1, we got 7, we got a ways to go here, what are we doing? If we don't get this one, the rest of them really don't matter. If we are not awed by what God has done for us, and we are so incredibly grateful for what He has done, then the rest of those things really don't amount to a whole lot. We must be awed by God and what He has done. And if we are, we will be motivated to tell other people about what it is that He has done for me, what He has done for those that I love. You know, as you go through the Psalms, you see this same reaction over and over and over. Have you ever noticed that? How over and over in the Psalms, they are talking about what God has done for them and proclaiming that to other people. Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Psalm 40 and verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. Psalm 51, that famous psalm where David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. We truly thank God when we tell others of what He has done for us. And if we are awed by God, who He is and what He has done, telling others will become as natural to us as breathing because of our relationship with Him. But that's not where the text stops. Yes, we must be awed by God, but from there we must become an example of righteousness. Keep reading, if you would, in Ezekiel chapter 2 in verse 1. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, and God says this. And he said to me, "Son of man," God says, "stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation." Now listen for those words about rebellion. There's going to be a lot of them. "A rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children." Maybe your translation says, "They are hard-headed and hard-hearted. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house." What are they? Rebellious. "But I say to you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you."
This is what they are. And frankly, this is what much of the world is even today. And yet God says you must be a contrast to that. Listen to and do God's will no matter what the world is doing. And sometimes we get so up in arms about the world, as well we should, but I think sometimes we forget that the world has always been against God. The world, even the religious world, has always been rebellious. And the world has always hated the righteousness of faithful followers of God. You see on the screen, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, as Jesus has given final instructions to his apostles, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's the way it was for them, and that's the way it will be for us. Just like we aren't prophets, we aren't the apostles to whom Jesus is speaking on this occasion. But those words ring true of how the world views us. We referred to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 last night. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you. Who is the you? If you're a Christian, raise your hand right quick. That's us. Blessed are you if, when they revile, not if, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 talks about how we've spent enough of our past lifetime and living our life according to sin. And how does the world view us? Because we don't follow the same flood of dissipation as them. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This, brothers and sisters, this is not the exception. This is the rule. This is what we should expect. But are we doing what we should to be that example to the world? You know, that's our role. We began this series of lessons last night with that concept that we are salt and light. The very next thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. And we are salt and light to be a contrast to this world. We are light to darkness. We're supposed to be truth to error, holiness to sinfulness, sincerity to hypocrisy, and on and on and on we could go. We are called to be, as Ezekiel was, an example of obedience among a world that is filled with rebellion.
And may I suggest, humbly, may I suggest that that is one of the things that is so dangerous about a worldly Christian. You understand that phrase? Somebody who wears the name of Christ, they're supposed to be a Christian, and yet they're living exactly like everybody else in the world lives. The dangerous thing, the most dangerous thing about that, not to that person, but to everybody else, is that there is no real stark contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian. That light looks just like darkness, and darkness looks just like light. Those things we talked about at the start of the lesson, in regard to my church and my religion and all those sorts of things, is it really any better? Those things make us mad. They make me mad. But is it any better really to be a half-hearted Christian? To not be fully committed to Christ? To be darkness where there should be light? God forbid, brothers and sisters. Just doing what I want to do because I want to do it, and hey, as of this moment in time, it kind of sort of lines up with what God wants me to do. That is not the model for Christian life. What God wants is submission and obedience from us to truly hear and do what God says, no matter what, for our sake and for the sake of those around us, because of our love and our devotion to Him. So Ezekiel was called to be an example just like we are. Number three, Ezekiel was called to be a consumer of the Word of God. That last phrase there in verse 9 says this, "And behold, a scroll of a book was in it." The end of verse 8, "Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. Written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." Isn't that a little weird? I mean, the whole thing's a little weird. We're eating a scroll, right? Ezekiel's eating a scroll. But what's strangest of all to me is, what is the scroll filled with? Do you see that in the text? It's filled with lamentations and mourning and woe. All of these horrible things. And yet, Ezekiel eats it, and what does it taste like? It's sweet. Like honey. Why is that? Lamentations, mourning, and woe, but it's sweet like honey. I'll tell you why. Because the Word of God is always sweet, whatever it contains, to the person who wants to know God and do His will. We see throughout our Bible, have you ever noticed how many people are always eating the words of God in our Bibles? I've got it up on the screen behind me. Ezekiel does it here. Jeremiah eats it in Jeremiah 15. John eats a scroll in Revelation chapter 10. But the word as food doesn't stop there. Jesus describes himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of life. The Hebrew writer compares the word to milk for infants and solid food for those who are mature. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 and again in Psalm 119 that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Why? Why food? Why is the Word of God always associated with food and eating it? Because we can't live without it. Because it's essential to life and productivity for us to eat. Because, frankly, some of us like food too much. I do. And God wishes maybe that we loved His Word as much as we love eating. And we have a great spiritual need for the Word of God, for reading and studying. And those things should be as regular to us as eating. Don't go a day without coming in contact with the Word of God. Read your Bible every single day, no matter what. Inhale it. Eat it up. And if you get to a point in your life as a Christian that you can't get enough of God's Word, that you always want more of it, and it is sweet to you, even if it calls you to be something different than what you've been in the past, it will change your life. And all of these insecurities that we have about not knowing enough to talk to somebody,
Eventually we'll realize that we will never know it all, but it's in here, and we can find it. And I cannot tell you how many times, Philip and I talked about this yesterday, how many times I've been reading the Word of God, and somebody comes and asks me a question, and I'm like, I just read about that yesterday or this morning. As I'm feasting on the Word of God, God is preparing me to speak that Word to others. The next thing that we see in Ezekiel's calling is found there in verses 4 through 6. Then God, He said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Who was it that Ezekiel was sent to? He was sent to his people, to the people who spoke his language, to the people who had the same background as him. And I think there's a real lesson for us as Christians there. Maybe some of us are called to go somewhere else in the world and preach the gospel, but I know that every single one of us are called to preach to our neighbor, to the people that we know, to the people who are within our sphere of influence, to the people where we are able to go and talk to them. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, And he said to them, Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, the whole world, what's included in that? Lots of places. But you know where I know it's included in this is Edna, Texas. Victoria, Texas. Lufkin, Texas. And wherever else you might live, wherever else you might work, wherever else you might have family and friends, that's where we are called to preach. So go where you are called. Go where you are able. And pray for those who go into other languages and other places to preach the gospel. Have fellowship with them and support them. But then we need to get busy talking with our neighbors and our classmates and our coworkers and our friends and family. And don't get discouraged in this. Do not grow weary while doing good. Because God wants you to focus on these folks and for you to be hard-headed toward them. Keep reading there in verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 3 in verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. Oh man. Imagine that. God says, go preach to these people. They're not going to listen to you. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? But what does he go on to say? Because they will not listen to me. It's not an Ezekiel issue. It's a God issue that they're not listening to the words of God. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. They're hard-headed. They're hard-hearted. Behold, he says, I have made your face strong against their faces and your foreheads strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Have you ever seen these documentaries on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic where you've got these two big rams with the horns and they come together and they crash together and they stumble back and then they come together and they crash together and they stumble back? God says, I'm going to make your head, Ezekiel, like flint. They think they're hard-headed. I'm going to make you hard, more hard-headed than they are. But that's not where he stops. If we keep reading, verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words, and I will speak to you and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. I love that. God says your head's going to be harder than theirs, but oh, your heart is going to be so much softer than theirs. You're going to say what needs to be said, and you are not going to be silenced in that. You're going to be relentless in what you proclaim and what you preach. But at the same time, your heart has to be soft. What we see in the rest of this book is a prophet who was relentless, a prophet who beat the proverbial dead horse, who refused to be relegated to the shadows by a sinful people, who kept going to these people in front of them with the truth, even though they rejected it time and time again. He kept on coming. But at the same time, he was not so stubborn that he couldn't take God's word into his heart. And I think of men and women that I've known through the years that you couldn't blow the truth out of them with dynamite. But if you came to them humbly with the word of God and said, this is what the word of God says, and I don't think you're living that way. They would look at that, they would consider that, and they would change. Because that's the way their heart is. This name means nothing to you, probably, unless you're from Crane, Texas, or have some connection there, maybe Lufkin. Juan L. Smitherman. I preached Juan L.'s funeral, and I never expected to use Ezekiel chapter 3 in a funeral, but I used it with hers. Because in my mind, there is no better example of a woman who was hard-headed but soft-hearted. She was hard-headed on what the truth was and what was right. She stood up for what was right. And it was that hard-headedness that ultimately made an impact with her husband, who was not a Christian and did not know God, who was a good old country boy in so many ways and filled his life with all of the things that good old country boys can fill their life with. But she was not going to be involved in that, and she was not going to be a party to it. And yet at the same time, her heart was so soft that she never lost hope. That she continued to kindly and gently live the kind of life that we see described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. That she won him over without a word. Well, maybe there are a few words from Juan L. But ultimately she won him over by her life. And that man, who is now without that wife, said to me before her funeral, I owe everything to her because of how patient she was with me in my stubbornness until God worked on my heart enough that I was willing to accept. That's what's possible if we are hard-headed and soft-hearted, just like Ezekiel was here. Now, that's a difficult balance to achieve and maintain. I understand that. It is easy to get jaded when you're hard-headed. I'm stubborn. I'm hard-headed. I know that. We do this because this is what we're supposed to do. Do it because I said so sometimes with my girls. And sometimes maybe if we're hard-headed, we're tempted to take a position just because it's the opposite of error, not because it's truth. It's easy sometimes to lack compassion and empathy and patience with the weak. On the other hand, it's sometimes easy to compromise if you're too soft-hearted. You just want there to be peace and harmony and everybody get along, for everybody to just do what's right. And maybe sometimes we are tempted to let things slide in the name of peace that are really matters of truth and salvation. But balance is found when we are truly and consistently, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love. Because that's when we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Because Christ, think about it, He was hard-headed, uncompromising, but He was also soft-hearted, doing His Father's will instead of His own in love for mankind. So let me do a little quiz with you. Ask yourself these two questions. Number one, do I seek the truth or do I distort and hide the truth to keep from having conflict or to keep myself from changing? Number one. Number two, when I speak the truth, do I truly speak that truth out of love? Love for God, love for God's commandments, love for the person to whom I am speaking. Do I speak that truth truly out of love? And if I can answer those questions and say, yes, I speak the truth, but I always speak it out of love, and that indicates that I am indeed what God has called me to be, being hard-headed but soft-hearted. Number six, We must, like Ezekiel, be passionate for God's righteousness. Keep reading there in verse 12, if you would with me, please. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place." I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat or anger of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, what is being described in these verses is righteous indignation. So Ezekiel saw the Lord in all of His glory, and then he saw the people in all of their sin, and he was angry in his spirit. He went out in bitterness, seeing the holy God and the unholy people. And it should bother us what is happening in the world when we see that it is an affront to God, just as it bothered our Savior in John chapter 2 when He went into the temple and He saw them making His Father's house a house of merchandise. This house of prayer had become a den of thieves. And what does He do? Well, He never loses control. He sits down and He braids a whip and then He drives the money changers out of the temple. You remember what John's text says? His disciples remembered what? What was prophesied of the Messiah, zeal for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me. And yes, brothers and sisters, the same should describe us, that we are passionate for what's right, for God's righteousness. I don't know where we got the idea that somehow we can't be angry about unrighteousness. Our Lord was, and we should be too. And we should never lose this kind of zeal and passion for God's righteousness. Not just expressed in anger, of course, but expressed in our deeds, expressed in our attitude, expressed in our actions. And we have to be so careful not to become like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This church that had been there for years and years and years. We're talking about third or fourth generation Christians that make up the majority of this church. And they're standing for the truth. They're doing all of these things well. But notice what he says about them. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, I look at this church, and sometimes it looks a lot like us. We take a stand for the truth. We have overcome false teachers that Paul warned them of, and this church is sitting there with all of these apparently strong Christians who were just, to use our vernacular, warming a pew. They were just there because they had lost their passion in serving Christ. And unless they repented, Christ was going to remove their lampstand. Now this speaks to me. This speaks to me because depending on how you count the generations, I am either a third or fourth generation Christian. And yet, at the same time, God has no grandchildren. If we're going to have a relationship with Him, it must be our own. When I first started preaching, I was teaching some school. I was preaching full time at a congregation. I was going to grad school. I had a lot of irons in the fire, but I was the second preacher at the congregation where I was, and so I had opportunities to go out to different places and preach for other congregations on Sundays and spend the whole day with them, smaller congregations. I grew up in a very small congregation, much, much smaller than this one. And so I always had a special place in my heart for those groups. And so I'd go and I'd preach for them. And you know the compliment that I received the most in those days? Some guy would saunter up to the microphone and say, you know, "We had Regan McElhinney with us today, and we sure do appreciate his enthusiasm." And I came to realize that for some of those men, what they were saying was, "Boy, he is sure worked up, and he's not very good, but we appreciate him coming anyway." But brothers and sisters, I hope people never stop saying that about me. We appreciate his enthusiasm. Because there is nothing that we should be more passionate about than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What that means for me, and what that means for this world. You've been such good listeners this morning. And so we find ourselves at our final point. If we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Read with me, down through verse 21. Now it came to the pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, notice verse 21. If you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took your warning. Also, you all will have delivered your soul. The image here is of a watchman. What is the watchman's role? Whether that's somebody in a tower that's looking over a city, or somebody who, among a group of people who are camping, who takes the first watch in the night, maybe in the military or whatever. What is the watchman's role? To watch. Reagan, right there in the name. But it's not just to watch, right? It is to watch and then warn. To warn if they see something happening. Somebody's coming. The enemy army is approaching. So the watchman watches so that they might warn. And that's what we're supposed to be. We too are supposed to be watchmen. I see the enemy coming. God has warned us about the devil and what he is doing. Judgment day is approaching. And our job is to warn others of that. And they may not listen. But that's on them. But if I refuse to tell them, then that's on me. And we sometimes get so discouraged, I think, because we think we're in the results business. That we think that it's about the results in regard to the things we do. But brothers and sisters, that's God's job, not ours. It is God's job to save people. It is our job to proclaim the gospel to them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We must be passionate for God's righteousness, but we must be mindful of our role and who does the saving. And if you are willing to put up with an enthusiastic preacher a little more this afternoon, we're going to talk about that very thing, reminding ourselves of what our role is, reminding ourselves of who does the saving. We are watchmen who are sounding the alarm. And whether people listen or not, ultimately will be between them and God. But if you're here this morning and you are not right with God, oh, how we wish you would listen. Whatever the Pope said or didn't say, hell is real. And my church isn't going to save anyone. You must become part of Christ's church when He saves you. And understand that religion is being about right with God. Not just becoming a good person by your own definition, but becoming a saved person by God's definition. Because you are conformed to the image of Christ. And if we can help you with that, even this morning, please, please, don't wait a moment longer. Come now, while together we stand and while we sing.